Happy Mother's Day, as was said, and I've been chuckling on Mother's Day for the last few years at the church because we don't put many holidays into our preaching calendar planning. We obviously plan for Easter and Christmas. Even though this might shock you, you actually don't have to do that. Those aren't biblically mandated holidays. So if you didn't have a Christmas Eve or even a Resurrection Sunday service, it would be okay. But as is with the culture, we find it appropriate to do those things. But other holidays like Mother's Day or Father's Day or Labor Day or whatever it might be, I don't typically plan that out in the preaching calendar. So we've had kind of, in my estimation, some funny sermons land on Mother's Day in the past few years. So for example, 2020, we had a sermon about the rich fool who spent his entire life making as much money and acquiring as much wealth as he possibly could get. And at the end of the parable, he dies and goes before God to judge him for wasting all that he'd given him and not honoring God. So it was kind of a, you could die tonight, so repent, happy Mother's Day kind of message, which is a good message, and for sure, it's a biblical message, but not necessarily Mother's Day centric, I suppose, only to be outdone by last year's sermon when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we met a king of the Ammonites named Nahash, who was trying to gouge out all the right eyes of the people in northern Israel. Again, happy Mother's Day, you know, a little gory on that. But this year, things are different. For it just kind of worked out in God's providence as we've been going through this series in Acts chapter 1, we have a Mother's Day tie-in in that we're going to be looking at a passage that references many of the women who were with the apostles in the early church. And so I felt it may be appropriate and beneficial to do something I've actually not heard. I've heard many sermons on maybe a survey of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, but we're going to do something similar to that, but we're going to flip it, and we're going to do a survey of 12 women in the early church that were listed by name by Luke as he has written it. And I've chosen 12 women. I could have chosen more. I could have chosen less. I just chose 12 to match up with the number of the apostles. And I've chose one word or phrase that I think most characterizes that woman, not to the exclusion of other attributes about them, positive or negative, but just to highlight various ways in which these women were used by God in the building up of the early church and the advancing of his kingdom. And similarly, as we would study the 12 apostles per se and maybe look at virtues of theirs to imitate, then these types of virtues will be things that men want to imitate as well. But my hope is that this study will be a blessing to all of us this morning, and especially to the women, of course, but to all of us as we survey what I trust doesn't need to be said, but is encouraging to observe the incredibly important ministry of women in the kingdom of God and the early church and today as well. So let's get started. Let's pick up our context. Acts chapter 1, we'll be in verse 12, if you want to pick up with me there. The apostles have gotten their instructions from a resurrected, now ascended Jesus. In verse 12, we read that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, here's the key line, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So let's start there. Let's start with together with the women. Who might some of these women be? Well, we're certainly going to have to hypothesize a little bit, but many commentaries would offer that some of the lists that Luke provides in his gospel would be a good place to start. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen, but here's some examples. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided them out of their means. So if you would like to start making notes, the first one that we're going to make mention of is Mary Magdalene, and we're going to say that her primary attribute is being thankful. Those women are listed out again in Luke chapter 24, and some others as well. But think about being Mary Magdalene. The record of her story here starts, as it were, with being possessed by 7 evil spirits. Now, some have said that maybe the 7 is like a number of completion, just wholly possessed by evil, but I think we could take it literally. And 7 evil spirits are indwelling her. I can't imagine what that might be. I can't imagine what that might be like, what that might cause someone to do or the kinds of things they might find themselves in. Now, for what it's worth, Mary Magdalene has also been tied to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, the woman who uses expensive perfume ointment to wash Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, and even the same Mary from the sisters, Mary and Martha, along with Lazarus in Bethany, who saw their brother die and raise again in John chapter 11. Now, you can do your research and put a position paper on the church app as to whether or not you think Mary Magdalene is all of these people. You could debate it at lunch today if you like. I find it an interesting study. But at a minimum, we know that she was freed from seven spirits and forgiven from her sins like every other follower of Jesus. And so therefore, she could be a figurehead for others who maybe were forgiven for a lifestyle of sin or adultery or anything else. But here's the key. Mary is known for her unending gratitude. She is just so thankful for what Jesus has done for her. All she wants to do is follow him and serve him for the rest of her life. In John chapter 7, there's this Pharisee who's kind of indignant that this woman, who maybe is Mary, maybe not, is washing Jesus' feet. And he's saying, if you knew what kind of woman this was that was washing your feet, you would not have her anywhere near you. He tells this story, and he closes this story with the idea that he who has been forgiven much loves much. So the self-righteous Pharisee is not overflowing in love with Jesus because he does not recognize his need for a Savior. This woman, whatever her life is, and then Mary Magdalene for sure, has clear recognition of who she was before Jesus and what Jesus has done to set her free and to forgive her. And now her life overflows with fidelity to God and service for the church. And in that way, Mary exemplifies, I think, the most fundamental attribute of Christ's followers, gratitude. We ought to be and should be nothing else if not thankful. Our following Christ also begins with a salvation that flows into gratitude all the days of our life. Now, interestingly enough, Mary has the privilege of being the first person in the Bible to see the risen Lord. Mary, also interestingly enough, is the second most mentioned woman in all the Bible besides Mary, mother of Jesus, and she is mentioned more often than most of the names of the apostles. So that was interesting as well. So I almost put her as being an evangelist because she's the first person to see a risen Jesus. She runs back and tells Peter and the rest. Incidentally, the very first person to tell people in the New Testament that the Messiah might be here was in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, who encounters Jesus and runs off to tell others that she may have met the Messiah. But either way, here's a picture, a woman swimming in gratitude, joyfully telling others that Jesus is alive. Perhaps just the most fundamental description of what it means to be a Christian, as all of us are in the body of Christ. Let's keep moving. We have 12, so we're going to have to go through these pretty quickly. Secondly, to combine them for time, Joanna and Susanna. Back in Luke chapter 8, Mary Magdalene had seven demons come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. Note, these women either were freed from evil spirits or healed from infirmities. That's what the introductory clause there is in verse 2. But similarly, out of their gratitude to Jesus for how he has freed them or healed them, they are generous. They are generous. Mary, along with Joanna, along with Susanna, and many others, presumably women, provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their means. Mary Magdalene, it seems, may have had some wealth as well. Here's the point. Out of their gratitude, they are some of the primary benefactors, primary financial supporters of Jesus' ministry. So sometimes the question might be, how did Jesus and the disciples have so much time to kind of seemingly roam through Galilee and other areas of Israel? For 3+ years, they were on the road, and certainly they had trades, fishing, carpentry, and other trades that they knew that and used to raise money, but we see here and later in Acts that one of the major ways that they're able to do their ministry is the financial provision of generous people, and particularly these generous women listed here by name. So if Mary is an evangelist, she and Joanna and Susanna are senders, as it were. They're going and they are sending and supporting. They steward the wealth God gives them to provide for the church and for the advancing of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And much ministry happened because of the generosity, much ministry still happens as well, because of the generosity of women and men using what they have to advance the ministry. Now, third, this will be our longest observation, and rightfully so. I think Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the word I chose for her is humble. She's listed by herself back in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Why does Luke mention Mary by name? Well, certainly it'd be noteworthy that she was there, and maybe he wanted to honor her in that way, but I think he also wanted us to know that she was simply a Christ follower, just like the rest. Like the rest of the early church, she was there, she was in the upper room, she was praying to her boy. She could have easily boasted in her position, I gave birth to the Messiah, and be off separate and demand the early church to wait on her hand and foot and to do things for her, but she's always been humble. Even back in Luke chapter 1, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She is blessed, she is privileged, but above all there, she recognizes that she needs saving like everybody else, which seems to be debatable for whatever reason in different understandings of church. But here's the deal. Mary was a sinner just like us, just like you and me. Mary needed saving from her sin just like you and me. And this is one of those examples that should very quickly put to rest any idea that good people go to heaven. Okay? A lot of people, I say, well, and this is just such a common thing. Talk to somebody in the neighborhood, out in the street. Hey, do you believe in heaven and hell? Well, I believe in heaven. I'm not sure about hell. Where do you think that you might go when you die? Well, I think I've lived a pretty good life. I think my good outweighs my bad. I think I'm going to go to heaven. And that's not at all what the scriptures teach. Not at all. I might, as a follow-up, say, hey, do you believe that you're a holier or more righteous or more religious person than Mother Mary, Mother of Jesus? Certainly that person would say, of course not. No, like she's Mother Mary. In which case, you could quickly come back and say, well, if Mary needed saving from her sins, I think you probably do too. Unless you're going to be that one person that would raise their hand and be like, I am more righteous than Mary. I want you to know. I'll tell you why. No, of course not. I just think it's so endearing, so appropriate here, that Mary, just like the rest of us, recognizes that she needs saving. And she's not off somewhere distant or disconnected. She's in the mix. I think something more precious about the Mother Mary is, think about this woman. She gives birth to Jesus. He grows up. He does all these signs. She sees him crucified. She sees him risen again. She knows he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And here, Jesus' precious mother is with the rest of the church in the upper room praying to her boy. How awesome is that? She's talking to her son, her Savior of the world, ascended into heaven son. A little bit different than maybe most of our parenting experiences. But her son, nonetheless. And with that in mind, I want to point out something that's overlooked often as it relates to Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In the rest of Acts chapter 1, they have to figure out how they're going to fill the role of Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, because they need to have 12 apostles. And skip down with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 26. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now go straight to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here's the question. Don't answer it. I'm going to answer it for you. Just think in your mind, who is it that was all gathered together in one place in Acts chapter 2, verse 1? What's the antecedent of those? Is it just the 12 apostles at the end of Acts 1:26, or is it the entire group that's connected, coming together in the 14th verse of Acts chapter 1? I had a lot of fun researching this, talked to my Greek professor, did a lot of study, and I would hold rather strongly that this group that is here is all of the people from verse 14. And so the Spirit of God at Pentecost comes down on the men and the women, and perhaps even Mary, the mother of Jesus, herself. Let me argue for my position. Number one, it seems like there is a regular group of Christ followers who gather together in one place, the group of chapter 1, verse 14. But number two, look at what happens down in verse 14, Acts chapter 2, 14. They're speaking in tongues, languages, we should say speaking in languages that are foreign to them but known by the people in the area. And so people are like, how do these guys know our languages? How do these people know our languages? They must be drunk. But in verse 14, Peter stands with the 11 other apostles, lifts up his voice and addresses them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, if only the apostles had been filled with the Holy Spirit and he's standing there with the 11 apostles, wouldn't he say, we are not drunk, it's only the third hour? But he's referring to a group that he is a part of, but is not the entirety of the group. All these people that you see that are praising God in languages that they don't know, these people are filled with the Spirit of God. But not only that, look what he goes on to say. And this is the greatest evidence that men and women were included together. He goes on to quote the prophet Joel that Rebecca read for us this morning, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Joel explicitly mentions in these last days men and women receiving power from God through the Holy Spirit and prophesying, using this revelatory language, as it were, about the goodness of God, just as we see here. So now, here's how this changed in my mind. I used to picture, and I think we all may have, because the majority of the book of Acts is referencing what the risen Lord has done through his apostles. And Peter speaks a lot, Paul speaks a lot. So you just kind of picture just these guys. But here's how I really think it was going down. The Holy Spirit comes on these men and women alike, and they're coming out of this upper room praising God in languages they did not know. Think about it. Mary Magdalene, perhaps. Joanna. Susanna. Mary, the mother of Jesus, speaking in tongues. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way or not, but I think that's what we see here. Men and women, young and old, wealthy and poor, empowered by the Spirit, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Well, you guys are listening too slow. We need to pick up the pace. So we're going to start going more quickly. Number four, Tabitha, word, helpful. Acts 9, we're going to start moving through the book. Acts 9, 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Tabitha is Aramaic, Dorcas is Greek. They both mean gazelle. Gazelles are pretty quick, and Tabitha is quick to help. I love that this is her reference. She was filled with good works and acts of charity. Wouldn't you want that on your gravestone? Here lies Tabitha, filled with good works and acts of charity. This is complimentary. Do you have a need? Tabitha is your woman. She epitomizes not looking for only her own interests, but also for the interests of others. She is quick to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. She's generous and she's ready to help. In that way, listen, ladies, Tabitha is beautiful in that which God designates as most beautiful. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but that with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. The point here is simply this, that if we are men or women, but specifically this text, women who love the Lord, the most beautiful feature about us should not be how we present ourselves externally, but the beautiful heart of modesty and self-control and good works. We praise the Lord for such women, the Tabithas throughout all the ages, and for the many women that we know in and outside of Crosspoint who are so quick to help, so quick to do good. I think about how when there's a need, and I just want to praise with humility, thank God for this congregation, when there's a need, when somebody's sick or a baby's born or whatever it may be, there's a meal train that is quickly filled up, usually primarily by women who are ready to help out others. I think about women who faithfully serve in our hospitality team and in various other ways of just serving and blessing the church. And so that we could speak so much more about various ministries. We just thank God for women and men, but especially women, who show up every Sunday ready to serve, just like Tabitha. Speaking of hospitality, flip over now, Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Fun story, you can read it later if you want. Peter's in jail for spreading the gospel. He gets miraculously freed from being between two guards, and he thought he had a vision. He realizes he's actually free, so he's kind of like, where should I go now? And he goes to Mary, the mother of John's house, and so for her, I put down hospitable. Look down at verse 12. When he realized this, that he was actually free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, we don't know if he somehow knew they were there. I mean, it's possible. But what I think is just as likely is that this woman had a reputation for having the saints in her home. She was hospitable. She welcomed people to her house for prayer, for fellowship, for food, for laughter, for mutual edification. She was quick to open up her home to have other people gather there. She's hospitable. Hospitality is such an important trait, aspect of the faith, that it is actually a requirement for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. It is such a blessing to be able to open our home regularly to others, especially those in the church, for gathering for food, laughter, and prayer. And Mary's home would have been known as one of those places. Number 6, also in Mary's home, is Rhoda. And for Rhoda, I put gleeful. Sure is quiet in here when I'm not talking. I never noticed that before because I'm always talking. Acts 13, verse 12. When Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, same story, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Now, I could have chosen joyful here for Rhoda. That is the adjective describing her. But I chose gleeful because gleeful has almost this like youthful, absent-minded, overflowing joy about it. She goes to the gate. She sees Peter, and instead of doing what you would think she would do, opening the gate and letting Peter in, she runs back to the room and tells everybody, "Guys, Peter's out there," and they're all like, "You're out of your mind." And he's just at the gate knocking like, "Hello, you know, Rhoda, are you going to let me in?" So Rhoda may not be, and from this story at least, an amazing strategist or critical thinker of certain things in the church, but she has something that's very important to the church, an overflowing zeal for the Lord and joy. Have you ever met a sister or a brother in Christ that just overflows in their childlike faith? It's like, "Man, can you believe what God has done? And I'm so excited to see what God's going to do next." And maybe if you're super analytical or procedural, kind of the way that I am, I might not roll that way. And I meet somebody else who is, I don't know if we want to say right brain or whatever you want to say, but they're just far more emotive, but they just have such joy about God. It's contagious. The church needs that kind of youthful exuberance for Christ. And Rhoda shows that here. And we thank God for servants of the Lord such as Rhoda and her joy. Keep moving down, Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul, traveling, comes to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So now you have a situation where Timothy, who's going to be a major leader in the early church at Ephesus, we see here, we meet him here, and he's described as having a believing mom, and for all we know, an otherwise good father, but not a believing father. So that's his situation, which is not unique to him. But look at how Paul addresses Timothy in his second letter to him in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in you, in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So number seven, write down Eunice. And then adjective, mother, a most important discipleship. Paul is appealing to Timothy, saying, this faith that you have, the giftings that you have from God by the power of the Holy Spirit, but remember the sincere faith that you received from your mom. He mentions mom as a primary person that believed in the Lord, modeled and instructed Timothy in the faith. So Paul even points out, you are a servant of God, and remember, this came from mama. So, mamas, motherhood is a most important discipleship. They say with children, especially little children, that the days are long and the years are short, meaning that they are exhausting, especially if you have lots of them. But even just one little one will totally change your life, and you will be very tired, as you may know. And so sometimes if you're a young mom or a mom, you feel like tomorrow is going to be the same as yesterday, and the day after that is a lot of redundancy. It's a lot of caretaking, and I know that there's lots of women who feel like they wish they were more involved in other ministries and their churches and their schools and their communities, and they don't want to say it out loud, but they might even feel shackled by the burden of having a child compared to what they would like to do or maybe used to do in ministry. And men will feel these things as well, but albeit most often to a lesser degree. But let me just say this. Mothers, remember how important your discipleship to your children is. It is huge. Nobody shapes a child more than their parents. Nobody helps a child see the beauty of Christ more than their parents. Mothers and fathers living out their faith with sincerity, with gratitude, and seeking to see Christ formed in the hearts of their young ones. Many a young man and woman have come to faith by the prayers and discipleships of their mamas. And Eunice was not the first solo discipling parent in the church, and she will not be the last. And I know that that description, to some degree, whether you're a woman, you don't have a husband, or your husband is not a believer, or maybe your husband is a believer, but is just not as interested in spiritual formation as you are, just be encouraged about the impact that Paul could say that your mother Eunice had on Timothy. It was the blessed means through which Timothy came to know the living God from a human perspective. Obviously, God calling Timothy from the divine side. So thank you, mothers, for your incredibly important discipleship to your children. These kids are entrusted to you by God for a purpose. And God is pleased with you and all your hard work. Many times it goes unseen by the culture and maybe even by others in your family, but God sees you. And you and your children, you're blessed as you pour out your lives for them. Now, you may have noticed I skipped over some words in that verse, so let's go back and see what we have there. Same verse, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure it dwells as you as well. So number eight, we can't leave grandma out. Lois, grandmother, generational discipleship. Strictly speaking, Lois is not in the book of Acts, but she's connected enough to Timothy that I wanted to bring her in as part of his spiritual formation. For the faith that Timothy has seen modeled for him and was handed down to him is through two generations, not one, but two generations of women. Grandma Lois and now mother Eunice. Perhaps both dad and granddad were not believers. They're not listed. That's unfortunate. But these two faithful women have shared their sincere faith throughout generations of their family, and Timothy's lineage traces back to both of these women. Now, in a way, I can relate to Timothy here. I had a very good and faithful father who instilled morality in me and did a lot of good things, but he did not profess faith in Christ until I was out of the house in my adult years. My mother was the one who took it upon herself to pray for me so often and to take me to church. And similarly, one more generation up, my dad's dad passed away when I was one, but his mother, my grandma, was faithful to bring God into conversation. I remember going to vacation Bible school at her homes in her home when I was a young boy. So I could also say, like, I didn't get saved until I was 24, even though I was raised in the church, but it was just very clear in my spirit and in my mind that one of the reasons I was a believer was because of the faithful ministry and prayers of my mother, Debbie, and to a lesser, but still to a degree, my grandmother, Dorothy. I really personally connect with 1 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. And maybe you will as well. But grandmas, know how important your ministry is to your grandkids. Them seeing you love Jesus and your opportunity to kind of come in and bless them. And you don't have to be the heavy because that's mom and dad's job, but you can bless them and point them to Christ and tell them awesome things about Jesus. Even if you're talking about older women serving with children or youth in children's ministry or student ministry, be encouraged by the impact your faith has on generations after even your own children. Okay, you guys are doing better, but you're still too slow. We're going to have to go way faster for the last four. Chapter 16, verse 11, Lydia. Word, chosen. I chose chosen for Lydia. Look down at verse 13 of Acts 16. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Key, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. There's a prayer meeting that's attended only by women. Not really sure why that is, but it's only women who are there. And one of the women who are there is this wealthy woman named Lydia, who is a God-fearer, which meant that she had a reverence for God. She believed that God existed, but she did not know accurately the gospel or the way to come to God through Christ. So in verse 14, we see that Paul is preaching the gospel, and the Lord opened her eyes. Jesus opened her eye to pay attention, her heart, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So this God fear, a little bit later in her life, comes to, okay, I've always wanted to know how to get to God. Jesus is the answer. Thank you for this good news, this message. She believes, and then after she gets baptized, which is always what you see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, believing in Jesus and then getting baptized after you've come to faith. She's baptized, and she's wanting to be hospitable. She's prevailing upon them to stay with her. So she ends up being a mix of gratitude, generosity. She's a benefactor in the early church, hospitality, and all the rest. But again, I picked chosen just as a sweet reminder that Jesus opens the eyes of all of his daughters who come to him, and his sons as well. God is gracious, and his sovereign love, he chooses. He opens our eyes to believe in him, to find him beautiful. In our sin nature, left to our own devices, we would never want Jesus. We would not be able to see with our heart how wonderful and how we should treasure Jesus and come to faith and follow him. But if you're a believer, at some point, God opened your heart to have ears to hear, to eyes to see, to understand the beauty of Christ and to recognize that you need saving and that he is worthy to follow all the days of your life. Number 10, Damaris. She is influential. Acts 17, verse 32 through 34. Paul's speaking in this public forum, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, man, first service I did like 12 times, and I've worked hard on that, Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The Areopagus was a court where intellectuals and cultural elites would come together to meet and talk about new ideas. Damaris would not have been in this court because only men were invited, but she was there and listed by name, so she was likely an influential woman of high standing. Perhaps she and Dionysius were a power couple in society, as it were. We don't know much about her other than she was well-known enough by the church, at least to mention. Luke thought, oh, you need to know that Damaris, who you know for all the things she's done for God, well, this is when she, along with her husband and others, came to join them and believe. All we know for sure is that she was influential and noteworthy enough to be mentioned, so she probably used her influence for advancing the kingdom of God. Two more. Chapter 18, Priscilla, teacher. Acts 18, 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here you have a guy who knew the Old Testament well. He spoke strongly about the need for repentance. He was aware of the baptism of John, but this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, hear him teaching, and they pull him aside, and they say, hey, there's some things about the gospel. There's some things about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we need to explain to you more fully. Now, what's interesting is Priscilla was listed before her husband, which would have been very uncommon for the day. We don't know how much to make mention of that. Perhaps she was the well-known person, more well-known person in the church. Perhaps, although you couldn't prove she took the lead on the teaching, we don't really know, but at a minimum, it'd be hard to believe that Aquila was teaching Apollos and not Priscilla at all. The text clearly reveals that both of them were instructing them. So here's the point. God gifts and empowers women to teach. To teach children, youth, other women, and in some situations and circumstances, men as well. I have been blessed by books, commentaries, seminars, and other teachings by women for sure. I remember, I'll just give you three stories of just my own life. I remember right when I got saved, I didn't know anybody except a friend from high school named Melissa was a believer. So I called Melissa. I'm like, I'm saved. You're saved, right? And she's like, yeah. I'm like, okay, can you tell me things about the faith? I want to learn more. And she was a great mentor to me in those early years. 4 years into my faith, every Tuesday night, Tom and Olga Miller, I went to their house. Tom led us, a bunch of young men, through a Bible study. But towards the end of the evening, Olga would always sit down and offer her perspective and insight and encouragement, which blessed us young men very, very much. A few years later, I'm a pastor now, Kim and Ed Jackson. And they were both mature saints, but Kim had this real passion for biblical counseling and the sufficiency of the scripture in the formation of spirituality. So I would go to their house, but talk to Kim primarily about how God uses the word so powerfully, because in South Florida, I had never even heard of biblical counseling. That's how much of, there's a dearth of, or a need for that down there. My point is, I myself, like many others, ought to be able to point to various women in our lives who have instructed us helpfully, much like how Priscilla helped Apollos with her husband Aquila here also. Lastly, Acts chapter 1, 8 through 9, we have four unmarried daughters leveraging their singleness. Four unmarried daughters leveraging their singleness. Acts 21, 8 through 9. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who is one of the seven deacons, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, these are not likely the first unmarried people or women that we see in the list, but Luke designates them that way specifically, and they were known for it. We don't know much else about these women except they prophesied and that they weren't married. God gave them a kind of revelation for the building up of the church, not infallible like the prophets who wrote scripture, and not an office like a prophet like Moses or Samuel or Isaiah, but they prophesied nonetheless, a kind of prophecy that I think, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, was not infallible, but should be desired and tested in the early church. It reads as follows, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good." Now, that verse has a lot of questions and time permits to go into them. Figure it out at lunch. I'll actually put a document in the church app tomorrow to help with that. But here's the point. I don't want to conjecture too far that these women were leveraging their singleness for the advancing of the gospel, but we do know this. They were single, and they were well known for receiving revelatory words from the Lord and sharing that, presumably, with the church. So you have Philip, the evangelist, who is a deacon, and these unmarried daughters who are also prophesying, a family affair of advancing the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can read this later, verses 32 through 34, Paul points out that the unmarried actually have an advantage in terms of discretionary time for the building up of the kingdom. All that to say, while marriage is good and children are good, they are gifts from the Lord, it should be reminded, though, that to those who are unmarried, the time they would otherwise spend pouring into their spouse or their children can be spent exclusively into the building up of the church and the advancing of the kingdom. So singleness absolutely has its advantages. The scriptures are very clear about that. And while marriage and having kids may be the main way in which we are called to be fruitful and multiply, what we're trying to see is image bearers, God worshipers filling the earth. And everybody, in a very real sense, is being called to be about that business of advancing the kingdom. Married, divorced, singles, widows, parents, those who don't have children, every man and every woman is used by God according to his perfect plan for his glory and the advancing of his kingdom. Amen. So here's the adjectives on the list. Thankful, generous, humble, helpful, hospitable, gleeful, mother, grandmother, chosen, influential, teacher, single. The list could go on, but these are just some of the blessed ministries that we have surveyed in the book of Acts of how God has used his precious daughters in the ministry of the church for whom we are thankful. So, this is true for everybody, but especially on Mother's Day, ladies, just please know how much the elders and our staff and our church, we want to be a place where women are cherished and valued and protected and trained. And as has been demonstrated, women are gifted major contributors to the ministry of the advancing of the kingdom of God. So I hope, ladies, that you do feel loved and cherished today. Your ministry is not overlooked, and I and we are so thankful for each of you. So let's pray.